Christ Church, if you'd please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. I will read through verse 25. Please stand for the reading of God's Word if you are able. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Would you pray with me? O Lord, our God, we thank you for this gospel, this good news. And O Lord, what a blessing it is to meditate upon the truth of your gospel through this covenant meal this evening. Father, help us to understand the foundations of this meal and the blessings of this meal, the benefits of this meal for the Christian life. And Lord, once again, point us to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I always love the opportunity to think with you as a congregation about the Lord's Supper. It's something that we do every week. For some, they think it is not best practice to come to the table every week because they say it becomes rote. It's something that can become so regular that we go through the motions and we don't think about it. And so we should just have it irregularly so that we'd put a little more thought into it and it'd be a little more special. However, that is a really bad way of considering these matters. One could take that same logic with a sermon, right? If you really want people to listen to a sermon, just do it once a quarter and people will really listen up. Or maybe singing hymns. If it's going to be special, we ought to sing hymns just once every 6 weeks, perhaps. Or even praying. Why pray every week? People will find it boring, and so we should just do it once in a while and people will really pay attention. See, the logic doesn't quite work with any other element of the worship service. But for various historical reasons, for some theological reasons, they don't come to the table weekly. And so the reason why we come to the table weekly is because we, as a leadership, believe first and foremost that the Bible, but secondly, that our confession reinforces that this covenant meal is central to the church's piety. And it is central to the individual Christian's piety in the Christian life. This table, every week, points us away from our own righteousness, which is as filthy rags on its own, and it points us to Christ. It points us away from our works to the works of Christ. And it also calls us to examine ourselves, we who are united to Christ, it causes us to examine ourselves and to turn from any known patterns of sin that we would not be obstructed in our communion with God, in our relationship with Him. And so this table, it's a blessing on so many counts. It helps us to actually keep short accounts with others, because here we come to receive Christ's forgiveness. It is the ultimate hypocrisy, right? To come to this table with bitterness and unforgiveness in our hearts towards others when Christ has forgiven us so wonderfully. And so this table, this covenant meal, is ordained, established, instituted by our Savior so that we would keep our eyes on Him, so that we would abide in Him. And so when we come, we don't just go through the motions. We are exercising our faith. We are giving ourselves to Him afresh and anew, even as we know Christ has given Himself for us. And so these are some introductory thoughts as to why it is so wonderful to give meditation tonight and study in this passage upon the Lord's Supper. Well, last Lord's Day, we were, of course, looking at the first 11 chapters of, first 11 verses, rather, of chapter 14. And there we learned not only about the murderous intentions of the religious leaders and also of Judas's betrayal, but also we learned about Mary's beautiful and costly expression of love and devotion to Christ. You'll remember that she, at the table of Simon the leper, took out an alabaster flask and poured valuable ointment or perfume upon Christ's head. Jesus viewed this not as a waste, but as a beautiful act of devotion, a beautiful expression of love to Christ, an anointing that, according to Christ's interpretation, was anticipating His death and His burial and His resurrection for the salvation of His people. Well, this evening we arrive at verse 12. We are informed that it is Thursday of Christ's Passion Week, the first day of unleavened bread, the text tells us, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb. The disciples had probably already purchased a lamb earlier that week. According to Exodus chapter 12, they would have had the lamb slaughtered by a priest sometime that day in the forecourt of the temple. The question that emerged from the 12 was where they were supposed to go to eat the Passover feast. This leads us to my first heading, secret preparation for the Passover meal. Secret preparation for the Passover meal, verses 12 through 16. Now, why would the disciples have to prepare this meal in secret? Well, let's not forget verse 1 of this chapter. The chief priests and the scribes were, quote, seeking how to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. Indeed, the Sanhedrin had a type of warrant out for his arrest. In John chapter 11 and verse 57, it says this, quote, now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So in order to avoid the religious authorities, Christ made arrangements with a certain homeowner in order that he and his disciples have a place to eat the Passover meal within the walls of Jerusalem. For it was within the walls of Jerusalem that the meal was required to be eaten. Jesus, who was probably still in Bethany, sent two of his disciples to Jerusalem with specific directions. They were to go into the city and meet a man who was carrying a jar or jug of water. Now you think, how in the world would they know who this guy was? Well, the answer is it was not customary in those days for a man to carry a jug of water. Indeed, typically women carried water jars or jugs and men carried water skins. So this person would have stuck out like a sore thumb to the disciples. So when the disciples located this man, they were to follow him to his master's house where arrangements would be made or would have been made with Christ. Upon the meeting of the owner of the house, Jesus told the two disciples to say, and this is in verse 14, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples. And the owner would show them a large upper room furnished and ready. And it was there that Jesus told his disciples to prepare the Passover meal. So what took place when the disciples set out for Jerusalem? Look with me at verse 16. The disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Indeed, just like when Jesus sent the disciples to get the donkey to bring to him, to enter the city, once again, things are just as our Lord said that they would be. So the disciples prepared the Passover in secret. And now it was time for the 12 to feast, though none of them could have been ready for what they were about to hear from the mouth of their master. This brings us to the second heading of my outline, woe to the betrayer. Woe to the betrayer, verses 17 through 21. Verse 17 states that it was now evening, and Jesus came to the upper room with his 12 disciples, those men with whom he walked in intimate fellowship for the past 3 years. They were about to take part in what is arguably the most important meal in the history of the world. In order to really understand the profundity and the significance of this meal, I think it's important for us to take a few minutes, not only to be reminded what the Passover meal represented, that is, what it was they were remembering and celebrating, but also to recount what actually took place during the liturgy of the Passover meal. Both are crucial for grasping the significance of Christ's words and the instruction or the institution of the Lord's Supper. So what do we know about the Passover? What do we know about the Passover? The Passover feast was the first of three great festivals for the Jewish people. Passover was a festival and a feast held annually to remember and celebrate God's deliverance of the Jews from bondage, the bondage of slavery in Egypt. In particular, the feast corresponded to the final plague brought upon Egypt when all those households, without the blood of the sacrificial lamb smeared on their doorposts, would lose their firstborn child, who would be killed by the angel of death. Indeed, since the Israelites obeyed God's directive, the angel of death sent from God, quote, passed over their homes and did not bring judgment upon their family by slaying their firstborn. Listen to Exodus chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. Quote, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. We also learn from Exodus 12 that on the night of the original Passover, the one-year-old lamb that was sacrificed was to be roasted and eaten by the family, along with the unleavened bread and bitter herbs. The bread was to be made without leaven in order to underscore the fact that time was of the essence, that they needed to be ready to leave Egypt at a moment's notice. In a word, the Passover festival was both a celebration of God's deliverance of his people in the past and also his promise of deliverance in the future. This is precisely why the Passover festival, more than in any other time of year, the anticipation for the Messiah, the messianic anticipation was so high, because they wanted to be delivered from their oppressors in Rome and for the kingdom of God to be established. This explains a lot about why Christ was so popular amongst the crowds, just until they realized that he was not the one who would free them from the tyranny of their Roman oppressors. Indeed, they turned on him. They wanted a political Messiah, and when they realized that he was not it, they turned on him. Their cries of Hosanna turned into cries of crucify him. Their idea, again, of the Messiah was one who would free them from political oppression. not one who would be humiliated, beaten, and crucified as a common thief. So now that we've reviewed the historical background of the Passover, let's consider for a few minutes the meal itself. What took place during the Passover meal? What was the liturgy of the Passover meal? Well, first of all, so you can imagine Jesus and his disciples in the upper room. After everyone sat down, the head of the house, who in this case was Jesus, began the feast by pronouncing a blessing. After the blessing, everyone drank their first cup of wine. And this was wine. This was wine. This was fermented wine. When everyone was finished drinking their first cup of wine, the food was brought. The meal included unleavened bread, bitter herbs, greens, stewed fruit, and roasted lamb. I can almost smell and taste the lamb, not just because I like gyros, but because when I grew up, my Lutheran church would have a Seder. So they would celebrate the Passover with all of the Christian interpretations of what was happening there. We don't do that at Christ Church for a lot of reasons. So please don't ask me to do that. but I can think about that as a child, how that that liturgy of the Passover went. Well, when everybody was finished drinking their first cup of wine, the food was brought. And then before they ate, it was the custom of the youngest person at the table to ask what the Passover meant and why the night of Passover was so special. We learn of the history of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Exodus 12, and we'll look at verses 21 through 27 together, which I think will be helpful to us as we seek to understand not only the Passover itself, but also this meal. Exodus 12, beginning in verse 21. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, so Moses gathers all the elders of Israel and he exhorts them. He says to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel of the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. After this exchange with the children and their father, the father then with zeal recounted the Exodus story and God's glorious deliverance of his people from Pharaoh in Egypt. After this retelling of the Exodus story, everyone would participate in the singing of the first part of the Hallel Psalms, Psalms 113 through 118. Hallel, of course, in Hebrew means praise. You know, we say hallelujah. This means praise. And so they sang the first part of the Hallel Psalms, Psalms 113 through 115, and then they had a second glass of wine. To commemorate the eating portion of the meal, the head of the house, after pronouncing another blessing, would break apart the unleavened bread and pass it to those around the table. Those who received the bread would dip it in bitter herbs and eat it. And after this, the roasted lamb would be passed around and eaten. After everyone finished eating, the head of the household would bless the third cup of wine with a prayer of thanksgiving. After this cup was finished, those present would once again sing from the Hallel praise psalms. That is, I didn't say praise songs. I said praise psalms. This time, Psalms 116 to 118. The meal concluded with a fourth cup of wine. So that's what took place during the traditional Jewish Passover feast. With these things in mind, now look with me at Mark chapter 14 and verse 17. And let's see how things transpired at the Passover feast, where on the eve of Jesus' death, he instituted a new covenant meal. Look with me again at verse 17. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him, one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Here we learn that during the eating portion of the Passover meal, Christ disclosed to his disciples that one of them, one of the men who has been walking with Christ for 3 years, one of the men who has heard all of Christ's authoritative preaching, who has seen Christ's miracles, who have witnessed Christ's extraordinary humility and love and patience, and have seen Christ even have power over nature, one of them would betray him. Now, there are at least two things that we should notice in these verses. In verse 19, after Jesus said that one of them would betray him, did you notice that each of the disciples asked, what? "Is it I?" What's exposed here, beloved, is the doubt that existed in each of their hearts about their own commitment to him, about their own love for him. In other words, each of them really believed that deep down they could potentially be the one to betray their master. It's extraordinary. And we know before this that there were declarations of love and commitment, say, for instance, from Peter, "I will die with you, Lord." But here they all wondered, "Is it I?" Of course, later we will see all of them abandoning Christ after his arrest, and one of them, namely Peter, blatantly denying him. It's extraordinary to think of Christ's love for his disciples, of Christ's love for us, knowing everything that's in our own hearts. The second thing I want us to notice is the fact that the disciples had no clue who would betray Jesus. This is significant. It can only mean one thing, that Jesus, while knowing all along that Judas Iscariot plans to betray him, he still shows Judas the same love and kindness that he shows the other disciples. Can you imagine knowing that someone in your friend group is going to betray you and continuing to show them such love that even the others have no idea who would be the betrayer? Though Jesus was a liar and a thief, Jesus continued to show love to him. What really drives this point home is John 13, where we learn that just before the Passover feast, Jesus washed the disciples' feet, not the feet of the 11, but the feet of the 12. What humility in our Savior. In verse 21, we learn that Judas's betrayal and deliverance of Jesus was not an act of chance or part of a botched plan. No, Christ says that the Son of Man goes to his death as it is written of him. For instance, as in Isaiah 53 and elsewhere, where it states that the Lord would crush him for the salvation of his people. But here is where the mystery comes in. Even though Judas's betrayal of Christ is part of God's sovereign plan to save his people, it is still, on Judas's part, a willful act of rebellion. It is still a willful act of rebellion. It is both. It is part of the sovereign plan of God. It is also a willful act of rebellion. Judas is responsible for his sin. This reminds us of what the Apostle Peter said in the book of Acts, chapter 2, when he was preaching to the religious leaders at Pentecost, and he said, quote, "Men of Israel, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified by the hands of lawless men." Judas's sin was heinous. It could be called one of the worst sins ever committed. He betrayed the eternal Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. And according to our Savior, it would have been better for him if he had never been born as it concerned this sin. But look with me now at verse 22 and the glorious institution of this new covenant meal that we come to in verses 22 through 25. So this is my third heading, the Lord's Supper, remembering Christ's death and anticipating his glorious return. While the disciples were busy eating their portion of unleavened bread and the lamb, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing it, he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, this is my body." Luke records Christ saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In a short while after the meal was over, Christ took what was the third cup of wine. And after he had given thanks and given it to them to drink, he said in verse 24, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." We recognize here, I'm not going to get into all of the theology of the Lord's Supper tonight. There simply is not time. But this wine, it represents the blood of Christ. It isn't the blood of Christ. It represents the blood of Christ. And spiritually, we receive the blood of Christ, but it does not turn into the blood of Christ. This was wine representing the blood of Christ. And when received by faith, is receiving Christ himself, and receiving the bread is representing the body of Christ. But when we receive the bread and the wine, we receive Christ through faith. These are great mysteries, but we must reflect upon this. We have to wonder what the disciples were thinking at this point. Christ is here establishing a new covenant meal. Perhaps they thought back to Jesus' words earlier in his ministry, what he said in John 6, 47 through 56. Would you turn there with me in your Bibles? John 6, 47 through 56. Here we have wonderful redemptive historical themes and connections being made. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." So that manna, that sweet bread that came down from heaven and nourished the old covenant people of God who were in the wilderness, they ate that bread and they died. They perished in the wilderness. Christ says, "I am the true bread from heaven. And when you eat of me, you will not die. You will live forever." And of course, he's speaking in spiritual terms. And then of course, the resurrection, that includes physically. "If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." He then says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." How do we abide in Christ? We receive his promises in our ears, and we partake of his visible promises through the water and baptism and the bread and wine at the Lord's Supper. These are his visible words of love to us. We abide in him by receiving these elements. And what better way to remind us of our union and communion with Christ? We are united to our living Savior. And as we partake of the bread and the wine, which represent his body and blood, we receive them by faith. We don't receive mere memorials or some empty ceremony. We receive Christ and we abide in him by faith, which makes this meal so wonderfully central to our Christian walk, to our piety. Because what are we supposed to be doing as Christians? Keeping our eyes on him, directing and orienting our hearts towards him and not towards the things of the earth, primarily. Whatever the disciples were thinking, they must have been surprised at what appeared to be the establishing of a new meal for the new covenant, a new meal for the church. What did this all symbolize? What did it mean for the 12 and for all of Christ's future disciples? Well, the first obvious one, if you're taking notes, is that it was the fulfillment of the Old Covenant Passover feast. Just as the Jewish deliverance from Egypt in the Exodus was a type and shadow pointing forward to the deliverance that we would receive from the bondage to Satan and sin through Jesus Christ, so the Passover lamb that was slain and whose blood was smeared across the door frame of the house that the angel of death would pass over, the Passover lamb was a type and shadow that pointed forward to the ultimate and true Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, who was slain for us, so that when we are in Christ, it's as if his blood covers us, so that God's wrath passes over us and we are no longer condemned. We are united to him. His blood was shed for us, and God's wrath will not strike us and condemn us. It's what we deserve, but it's not what we receive because of Christ. Christ is the Passover lamb who brought about the true and final exodus for the people of God. When we read the Exodus, in the book of Exodus, we should be thinking of Jesus. We should be meditating on Christ, the true Passover lamb. In fact, the Apostle Paul does so in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. He states that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. No more bloody rituals like that of the Passover for the people of God. Christ died once for all for the salvation of his people. Secondly, the Lord's Supper is meant to lead his followers to trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins, righteousness, and eternal life. The Lord's Supper is meant to lead his followers to trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins, righteousness, and eternal life. Christ's words convey to us that apart from union with him by faith, there is no possibility of salvation or eternal life. Every time we come to this table, we recognize that there is both judgment and salvation present. It's why we say the words of warning prior to the table every time we eat. This table is a table of judgment for those who are not in Christ without saving faith. The reason why I say, unless you are a baptized member of a Bible-believing church in good standing, do not come, is because that that requirement is helping us to understand that a person is serious about their relationship with God and that they are being obedient to him from his word. We understand that there are some different situations of people moving to town, they're looking for a church, they're trying to figure things out. We want to talk to you about that, if that is indeed the case. But the reason why we have warnings at the table is because this table is both a table of judgment and salvation. Christ received judgment so that we could come to this table and partake of his blessing. Amen? But we receive judgment if we are outside of Christ and partake of this table. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. People literally died by coming to the table wrongly in the New Testament in Corinth. Paul said people fell asleep because of the sin they were committing at the Lord's table. And so we give those warnings as is appropriate through God's word. Some people are offended by that. Some people are offended by that. But the reality is, at Passover, there was judgment and salvation. And at this table, there's judgment and salvation. At this font, there's judgment and salvation. Because those who are baptized with the promises of God, who throw off the promises and go into a life of unbelief and rebellion against God, this font testifies against them in judgment for throwing off Christ and turning their back on God. Now, it also speaks to them words of promise. Come to me, and you will be saved by my grace. And so everything that happens, the preaching of the word, there is both judgment and salvation. The font, there is both judgment and salvation. The same water that destroyed the world in the flood buoyed up the ark that saved Noah. And Christ is the ark. Right? This table has both judgment and salvation. And so this table, it beautifully teaches us that Christ became flesh and blood. He became one of us so that in him, by grace through faith in his life, death, and resurrection, we would become his people, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. What better way to drive into our hearts and our minds our need of Christ, than to institute a covenant meal that reinforces the fact that just as our bodies need physical nourishment, so our souls need spiritual nourishment, that nourishment being, of course, the person and redemptive work of Christ. And so when Christ instituted this covenant meal, it was meant to be an outward pledge of Christ's covenant fidelity and love, a visible word of promise, and a confirmation and seal of his devotion to us, reminding us that on Calvary, he not only bore our sin, but he also bore God's wrath in our stead, so that God's justice would be satisfied and our sins fully forgiven. This is God's pledge to us, his visible word of love. John Calvin states that, quote, we are bidden to take and eat the body and blood which was once for all offered for our salvation, in order that when we see ourselves made partakers in it, we may assuredly conclude that the power of his life-giving death will be efficacious in us. It's so wonderful how we hear the promises of God proclaimed through the preaching, and then these promises are confirmed here at the table when we receive the bread and the wine by faith. Faith is the mouth that receives Christ truly. In the Heidelberg Catechism, published in 1563, question 79, it says that in the supper, Jesus, quote, wants to assure us by this visible sign and pledge that we, through the Holy Spirit's work, share in Christ's true body and blood as surely as our mouths receive these holy signs in his remembrance, and that all of his suffering and obedience are as definitely ours as if we personally had suffered pain for our sins. In other words, those who receive the supper with true and saving faith in the crucified and risen Savior can be assured that their place in heaven is as secure as Christ's, because we are united to him and we are partakers of him and we abide in him, and he will never let us go. Thirdly, the Lord's Supper was instituted to direct our hearts in sure anticipation of the glorious return of Christ. Perhaps you thought I had forgotten to mention verse 25 in our passage. Christ says, truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink of it in the kingdom of God. We know from the other gospel accounts at the end of the Passover meal, Christ did not drink the fourth cup of wine. But why did he abstain? He refused the fourth cup because that cup signified the promise of Exodus 6:7 that God would one day gather his people to himself to dwell with him in perfect communion and fellowship forever. Remember this morning we were talking about that glorious communion between Adam and Eve and God, that communion of perfect love. Adam and Eve abiding in the love of God and reflecting back that love to God because they were made in his image, and in his image, the love of God was clearly stamped upon them, that is what we are being brought back into in the new heavens and the new earth in paradise. So Christ is speaking of this, and he's bringing our thoughts to Exodus 6:7, when one day God would gather all of his people to himself in perfect love and fellowship forever. This was a cup that symbolized the celebration of the coming age in paradise. Simply put, beloved, Christ was very soon about to partake of the cup of God's wrath for you and me. And by abstaining from this fourth cup, he was pledging that he would fulfill his Father's will to give his life first and then drink the cup of celebration. The cup and the wine spoken of in Isaiah 25, for instance, when Christ returns in his exalted glory with the angels and we dwell with him in the new heavens and earth. For now, on this night, however, he will drink the cup. He will look forward to, rather, drinking the cup of judgment, so that at his return, he would be able to drink with us the cup of blessing. One writer says this, quote, "Forswearing feasting and wine, Jesus dedicated himself with a resolute will to accept the bitter cup of wrath offered to him by the Father. Yet there is here a clear anticipation of the messianic banquet when the Passover fellowship with his followers will be renewed in the kingdom of God. How should I come to the table, you might ask? Number one, come to the table remembering Christ's substitutionary death for you. Remember what Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Remember, dear ones, the scourging. As you come to the table, remember the crown of thorns. Remember the lashes of the whip. Remember the betrayal. Remember the nails that were driven into his hands and feet. Remember the wooden cross and him being lifted up upon it, bearing your shame and my shame, your guilt and my guilt. Remember his cries of dereliction and his words of love. Remember that he paid the wages of our sin before crying out, "It is finished," as he died on the cursed tree. As we come to the table, we remember these things and we believe. Secondly, let's come to the table abiding by faith in Christ, clinging to him alone, not clinging to our own righteousness, but clinging to his righteousness and forgiveness. Let us come to the table and receive God's love and abide in God's love and receive his comfort and blessing in the midst of our trials in this life. You know, the life of the Christian is a pilgrimage in a sense. We're going through the wilderness where there are many trials, and we are heading to the promised land. And in the wilderness, God spreads a table before us, and he feeds us, and his banner over us is love. Abide by faith in Christ when you come to the table. Thirdly, I mentioned it earlier, come to the table examining yourself and repenting of your sin. Beloved, sin will obstruct your relationship with Christ. Sin will disorient your heart so that you begin to desire to love idols more than you love God, to love yourself more than you love God and others. And so we want to examine ourselves, and where some of those sins may be lodged in our hearts, maybe some of those patterns have been formed, we want to die to those and to kill those, to repent of those, and to come to the table saying, Lord, I hate these sins, I turn from these sins, and I embrace you by your grace through faith. And so this is a weekly time of self-examination, to confess to Christ our sins and to repent of those sins that have taken hold of our hearts, and to receive his forgiveness and his grace, and to be reminded that he empowers us by his Spirit to live the Christian life out of that love that he has shown to us, out of that grace that he has lavished upon us. Fourthly, remember present blessing and future glory. Jesus feeds and nourishes our faith as we travel this pilgrim road. We need it. We get exhausted. We need nourishment. We need encouragement. And he gives it to us at the table. Our present piety is shaped by the gospel at the Lord's table. He feeds us real time, as it were. Yeah, we remember what Christ has done for us in the past, but we don't want to forget that Christ is doing something for us and in us and to us in the present through the sacraments. And remember that our hearts are rehabituated here at the table. We are reoriented and recalibrated so that our hearts are looking to Christ. And also, finally, at this table, we anticipate future glory at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Dear believer, you will be seated there at the wedding supper of the Lamb, and your place will be purchased by the blood of Christ. Remember that as you come to this table, the glorious, sure, and certain hope of your salvation in him. And may these glorious truths of the gospel compel us to love God, to love our neighbor, to obey God's commands, to have grateful hearts, so that the joy of the Lord is our strength and leads us and moves us to God-centered, Christ-exalting obedience to his word. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you so much for the gospel of free grace, and that it indeed does empower and compel us to live the Christian life in growing and grateful obedience to your commands. We ask, O Lord, that even now as we come to the table, that you would feed and nourish us, that we'd be reminded of all these marvelous truths and reflect upon them. And Lord, would you change us, for your word never returns void. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.